Okay, should we come back together again? So I hope you've had a good break for lunch. So we're into less familiar terrain, the second half of the book. So, yep. And do keep your questions in mind. Hopefully we'll have a bit of time if there are questions. But let's pray. We need the Lord's help, don't we? So let's pray. Yes, Father, thank you that you inspired these words by your Spirit. And we pray now that your same Holy Spirit would enlighten our minds to give us understanding of what you're saying to us through your word. Lord, we pray this not that our minds would be filled with knowledge and puffed up, but we pray this that our hearts may yearn to follow you and to live for you. So please pour your blessing on this time. Help me as I teach, and help us all to be attentive and to listen to you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, we're into the second half of the book. Before we launch into it, just to say the plan is to look at chapters 7 and 8 in the next hour. And then we're going to look at 9 to 12 in the second hour. So it divides into four different revelations. So we'll look at the first two up to the coffee break, and then the second two after that. I hope you've managed to look at the bookstall. Just to mention, there are a few books on there that I've recommended. So if you're looking for a commentary to take you through Daniel, I can recommend two. So Dale Ralph Davis, it's always really engaging to read. Lots of good illustrations, and he takes us through the book. And yeah, I'd say that's a really helpful commentary that I've used quite a bit in the BST series, the Bible Speaks Today series. The Proc Trust have brought out one of their sort of teaching books, Teaching Daniel by Bob File and Robin Sidzerf. Actually, Bob File's written another excellent commentary that I think is not on the book table, but he's written this with Robin Sidzerf, sort of taking you through the book of Daniel. Particularly if you're doing preaching or Bible studies, this series are excellent. So yeah, I can thoroughly recommend that. If you're looking for something a bit lighter but more applicational, so Alistair Begg, Brave by Faith. He really focuses on the first six or seven chapters, so he doesn't go through the whole book. It's quite a thin book, but it's God-sized confidence in a post-Christian world. So really helpful in just applying this to ourselves as believers. So if you want some encouragement, that's very accessible. And then the last one, which, very stimulating, With the Clouds of Heaven, the Book of Daniel in Biblical Theology. So Jim Hamilton has written that. It's not so much a commentary going through each chapter as a typical commentary, but it's looking at the biblical theology of Daniel and seeing how the Book of Daniel relates to the rest of what the Bible says. So looking through themes, and that is a great read. It's quite a lot to get your teeth into, but if you're wanting something more challenging, thoroughly recommend that, With the Clouds of Heaven. Well, let's think about apocalyptic literature. And I guess one of the questions that's worth asking is, how do chapters 1 to 6 relate to chapters 7 to 12? I think sometimes we read the book of Daniel, we see the two halves of the book being completely disconnected. And I think we need to bring them together. I'd say a couple of things. Firstly, the first half of the book, we're seeing Daniel in public, the public life of Daniel as a witness, what he does as he's raised to this position of influence. In the second half of the book, we're seeing Daniel in private. And we're seeing him praying. We're seeing the visions and revelations that he has. So you've got the two sides to the man of action and the spiritual man as well, who's seeking God about all of these things. The other important thing to recognize as we come to the second half of the book is that chapters 1 to 6 come at the beginning of a 500-year period, which Daniel is about to mark out in the second half of the book, culminating in the coming of our great rescuing king, the Lord Jesus. And so the first six chapters are really the backdrop to the final six chapters, where we're going to see lots of global leaders rising to power. We're going to see God's people facing very significant trouble. And actually, for God's people who will go through these things, the lessons of chapters 1 to 6 are going to be crucial. So actually, chapters 1 to 6 give the worked examples which will enable God's people to endure through the centuries that are to follow. Often in times when God does not act immediately to rescue his people. So we need to put ourselves in the shoes of those reading Daniel in the following centuries and realizing how much they're going to need the reassurance of the opening chapters. And as we'll see, boy, are they going to need it, because it's going to be really, really tough. In terms of apocalyptic literature, I think often we can have one of two reactions. So either it gets completely avoided, being too difficult to understand, or we get overexcited by it and focus on it and really put all our focus into that. So we tend to polarize ourselves, and actually, I suppose each of us needs to ask the question, am I likely to veer in one or the other directions? So, but the first, just to say a few words about apocalyptic literature. First thing is that it forces attention. It forces attention. So people can debate the book of Revelation or be confused about the book of Revelation, but you can never be bored reading the book of Revelation, can you? I mean, it's quite a gripping account. And that's what apocalyptic literature is like. It grabs the attention with these very vivid images. Some of it can be quite shocking, but it really is supposed to leave an impression. So that's the first thing. It forces the attention, and it's meant to do that. Secondly, it provides comfort. And we see here, as people say, you know, a picture can speak 1,000 words. And historically, Christians facing persecution have been deeply helped by the apocalyptic chapters of God's word. So just as science fiction often presents a kind of battle going on, you know, a cartoon, a newspaper can really have a very powerful message. So apocalyptic language is fresh communication from God. Visions, dreams, symbols, battles. It's not that it replaces prophecy, but it supplements prophecy. It's part of it. And actually, it can be a great comfort to believers in intense times of persecution. So it provides comfort. Thirdly, it's mediated revelation. What do we mean by that? Well, we're not just left with the symbols and visions. What you will find in apocalyptic parts of the Bible is that there is an angelic messenger or someone who gives an interpretation and helps us to understand it. We see it here, particularly in Daniel. He's often confused, but there's a messenger who comes to explain these things to him. When we use the word apocalyptic, if we talk about an apocalyptic scene, we often think that it's a scene of great destruction, but that's not actually what the word means. So the word apocalyptic means an unveiling. So it's the idea of seeing behind the scenes, the curtain being pulled back. So rather than just seeing events that happen on earth, and we don't always understand what's going on, apocalyptic literature pulls back the curtain to see the spiritual realities behind the scene. And so I think it's very helpful for us. So we read these chapters. Yes, they refer to events that happen in history, but we're seeing behind the scenes what is really going on with the spiritual realities. So it's an unveiling and yet also an obscuring. So this is why there's so much debate around these parts of the Bible, because often we don't know necessarily exactly what it's referring to unless we're told. And so there is mystery, and there's danger in trying to interpret very, very specifically in our own times exactly what this is about. And I think sometimes people approach these parts of God's word as a code you've got to crack, and people can be very confident in exclaiming exactly what this refers to, and within a century or even within a decade or two, what they're so confident about actually hasn't come to pass. So we've got to be careful. We need to understand and really take to heart what these parts of God's word say and know what it says and take the message for ourselves, but without being overconfident in what all of these things represent. So that's just a few words about apocalyptic literature in general. So as we come to the second half of the book, we have four revelations. So I think on your handout, there's a slight error there. So I think I said four visions and an answered prayer. So there are four, there's three visions and a kind of other revelation that comes as an answered prayer. So chapter 7, we're going to look at four beasts coming out of the sea and then the Son of Man. Chapter 8, we have a vision about a ram and a goat. Chapter 9, we have Daniel praying, and then the answer refers to the 77s, which is a passage that people love to debate, many different views of it. And then the final revelation comes in the last three chapters. So chapters 10 to 12, it's all one revelation. And we're told it's about a great war. So that's the kind of big picture. Each of these chapters has a slightly different scope. So we'll see the kind of the lenses zooming in on different periods in amidst these four revelations. So we're going to look at Daniel chapter 7. And I'm going to give you a slightly longer time to work in pairs. I know this is the kind of graveyard shift straight after lunch. So I'm going to wake you up and get you to do some work. We're going to read the chapter through first. And then in pairs, what I want you to do is to try and divide the chapter. See how it's structured together. I want you to divide it into chunks and try and give a heading to each chunk. So you should end up with 3, 4, 5, 6. I'm not going to tell you, but try and divide it into sections and in pairs, try and give a title to each section. So let me read it through and then we'll look at this together. So Daniel chapter 7, let's read it. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions passed through his mind as he was lying in bed. He wrote down the substance of his dream. Daniel said, in my vision at night, I looked there before me with the four winds of heaven churning up the great sea. Four great beasts, each different from the others, came up out of the sea. The first was like a lion, and it had the wings of an eagle. I watched until its wings were torn off, and it was lifted from the ground, so that it stood on 2 feet like a human being, and the mind of a human was given to it. And there before me was a second beast, which looked like a bear. It was raised up on one of its sides, and it had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth. It was told, get up and eat your fill of flesh. After that I looked, and there before me was another beast, one that looked like a leopard. And on its back it had four wings like those of a bird. This beast had four heads, and it was given authority to rule. After that, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was a fourth beast, terrifying and frightening, and very powerful. It had large iron teeth. It crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from all the former beasts, and it had 10 horns. While I was thinking about the horns, there before me was another horn, a little one, which came up among them, and three of the first horns were uprooted before it. This horn had eyes like the eyes of a man, of a human being, and a mouth that spoke boastfully. As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. Then I continued to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. The other beasts had been stripped of their authority, but were allowed to live for a period of time. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. I, Daniel, was troubled in spirit, and the visions that passed through my mind disturbed me. I approached one of those standing there and asked him the meaning of all this. So he told me and gave me the interpretation of these things. The four great beasts are four kings that will rise from the earth. But the holy people of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever. Yes, forever and ever. Then I wanted to know the meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others and most terrifying, with its iron teeth and bronze claws, the beast that crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. I also wanted to know about the 10 horns on its head and about the other horns that came up, before which three of them fell, the horn that looked much more imposing than the others and that had eyes and a mouth that spoke boastfully. As I watched, this horn was waging war against the holy people and defeating them until the Ancient of Days came and pronounced judgment in favour of the holy people of the Most High, and the time came when they possessed the kingdom. He gave me this explanation. The fourth beast is a fourth kingdom that will appear on earth. It'll be different from all the other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth, trampling it down and crushing it. The 10 horns are 10 kings who will come from this kingdom. After them, another king will arise, different from the earlier ones. He will subdue three kings. He will speak against the Most High and oppress his people and try to change the set times and the laws. The holy people will be delivered into his hands for a time, times, and half a time. But the court will sit and his power be taken away and completely destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of all the kingdoms under heaven will be given over to the holy people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him. This is the end of the matter. I, Daniel, was deeply troubled by my thoughts, and my face turned pale, but I kept the matter to myself. It's a great chapter to be looking at, so let's dig into it, divide it into parts, and try and give each one a heading. So I'll give you maybe 5 or 6 minutes to have a go at that. Okay, let's come back together. I realise that's not quite enough time, but it's great to be digging into God's Word. And just to say, with the bits of the Bible that are less familiar, maybe where there are more questions or more unknowns, the key is not to start with the unknowns and the questions, but is try and get the big picture and get the main blocks, see how a passage fits together. And so hopefully I've given you one kind of structure on your handout. So we have the setting in verse 1, or rather the timing of this dream he has. And then we have the dream itself, or the vision of four terrifying beasts in verses 2 to 8. And a little horn that comes up as well in verse 8. Then we get a shift of scene to heaven, and we're seeing a kind of scene of judgment, the throne room of the Ancient of Days. So that's verses 9 to 12. And then you've got a new scene. It's taking place in the same location, but you've got one like a son of man who comes into God's presence. And so that's the first part of the chapter, the vision itself. And then we've got the interpretation. What you'll notice with the interpretation in this case is it's driven by Daniel's questions. He's particularly asking specific questions, and it focuses in on particular areas. Particularly, he wants to ask about this horn. So there's a kind of focus to the interpretation. And at the end, we get his reaction, which we shouldn't ignore because that's part of the message. So we're going to go through it. So we do start off with this awe-inspiring vision. And when we read apocalyptic literature, we need to really try and picture what we're seeing. That's the kind of key thing. I would say to try and imagine exactly what you're seeing, rather than just glossing over it and trying to get a meaning straight away. Try and take in these images, because they're part of God communicating the meaning to us. So it's a very striking vision. We see the setting of the vision in verse 1. So in the first year of Belshazzar, and so Daniel has these, he's lying in bed. So we're going back in time. So we're going back to the time of Belshazzar. So Daniel chapter 5, And this was the time of Belshazzar, a defiant king who would mock God, a time when it seems Daniel is marginalized. He's not even there. He has to be called by the queen mother. And so it's back in that time. So this is the time when Babylonian power was going to come to an end. There was going to be a shift to the next kingdom, the Medes and the Persians. And then after we see the setting, we see this dream that Daniel has. And really, it's like a nightmare. I don't know if do you have nightmares? You know, it's quite disturbing, isn't it, when you have a very vivid nightmare, particularly, I think, when we're kids. You know, we have these terrible dreams that, you know, we wake up in a cold sweat. And this is the kind of dream that Daniel has. It's not a pleasant experience. So notice it begins with the sea, verse 2. In my vision night, I looked there before me were the four winds of heaven churning up the great sea. So this very stormy, turbulent sea, blown all over the place by the winds. And in the Hebrew mindset, the sea was a terrifying thing. It represented the raging mass of the Gentile world, the nations which throw up power-hungry regimes, but also seen as a source of supernatural evil, the abyss. So very sinister and foreboding. And the book of Revelation in chapter 17 tells us there that the sea represents peoples and nations and languages. So we have the sea. And then out of the sea, we have these four terrifying beasts. And verse 17 tells us how to understand it. Four kings or four kingdoms. So let's look at these beasts. So the first beast, verse 4, was like a lion. And it had the wings of an eagle. I watched until its wings were torn off and it was lifted from the ground. So it stood on 2 feet like a human being. And the mind of a human was given to it. And there might be some familiarity there. It sounds a little bit like Nebuchadnezzar, doesn't it? So the mind of a human was given to it. And so this very clearly seems to represent Babylon. So it has the majesty and ferocity of a lion. But also, and we know that the lion was actually a symbol, we find, particularly in Babylon. It represented one of the goddesses of Babylon, Ishtar. We'll come back to it. So it represents a lion. The eagle wings, eagles represent swiftness and predatoriness. And so you're imagining, if you're a small animal, you know, an eagle swooping down at great speed, it is very terrifying. So lions were associated with Nebuchadnezzar. But literally, this beast has its wings clipped and remarkably, it becomes human. So again, it reminds us how Nebuchadnezzar was humbled by God. So the next beast is equally scary. So verse 5, there before me was a second beast, which looked like a bear, was raised up on its sides, had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. It was told, get up and eat your fill of flesh. So kind of a ferocious, devouring bear that's on the rampage, looking for its next meal. And this represents the Medes and the Persians, raised up on one side, expressing the kind of unequal relationship between the Persians who dominated the Medes. The 3 ribs, we don't know exactly. There were 3 particular campaigns of Cyrus against Lydia, Babylon, and Cambyses in Egypt. Against Egypt. So this vision of the bear comes at the time before Cyrus has really risen to power. So it's around this time when Cyrus is beginning these campaigns. And here are the campaigns of Cyrus. So he goes right over to Lydia. You can see there in the west, modern day Turkey, right down to Egypt. And then also he takes Babylon as well. The third animal is the leopard. We read verse 6, one that looked like a leopard. On its back it had 4 wings like those of a bird. This beast had 4 heads and it was given authority to rule. So leopards known for their speed and agility. So 4 heads, I mean, I couldn't find a four-headed monster. I did try and Google it, but I couldn't find a four-headed leopard. But if you can imagine that sounds like some kind of science fiction monster. The number 4 in the Bible often symbolizes the whole earth. So it may be speaking of a universal reign. And that was very true of the empire of Alexander the Great, which stretched over the earth. And as we'll see when we get to chapter 8, his kingdom was split between four of his generals. So the leopard with wings is very fitting for Alexander. If you know anything about him, you'll know he conquered the world at lightning speed, often arriving at the gates of enemies days, sometimes even weeks before his army was expected. Notice verse 6, this beast was given authority to rule. And then the last one is the most terrifying of all. It's not any recognizable beast, but there you go. Don't know, I'm not saying that's what it's like, but I'm trying to show you some kind of terrifying beast. So just have a look how it's described. Look at God's word rather than the picture. I think it's slightly more reliable. So it was terrifying and frightening and very powerful. Had large iron teeth. It crushed and devoured its victims, trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from all the former beasts, and it had 10 horns. So it's different from the others that came before. So it's not just another kingdom, but it's unlike anything you can imagine. But notice particularly here, it's the kind of terror that it provokes, the large iron teeth, the havoc it reaps as it crushes and devours its victims. And then horns in the Bible often symbolize power. And this has 10 horns. Think how powerful this beast is. So if you come up against this creature, it's going to devour you and trample you. And I guess we're left with the question, is this Rome? You know, as we compare chapter 2 with chapter 7, that's an unanswered question. We'll think about that in a moment. But there's something unusual that happens with this fourth beast. So we see while he's thinking about it, there was another horn, a little one that came up. Three horns were uprooted before it, a horn that had eyes like the eyes of a human being and a mouth that spoke boastfully. And it seems to represent a person, a powerful king, which emerges from this fourth beast. So the particular mark of this one is the arrogance, the boasting mouth speaking great things. And we know that words can be very powerful. So this is maybe different from chapter 2. So chapter 2, we have four kingdoms, a statue, but it's kind of just stationary. Here we see these kingdoms are ferocious, like wild animals. So we're seeing a different aspect of what they're like. But also here, in chapter 2, we don't get this mention of this horn that comes up. So actually, there's a slight difference. Although they seem to be covering similar ground, there's a difference of focus. And as we're thinking about how maybe a leader can use words very powerfully, in my mind, I think of someone like Hitler. I'm not saying that Hitler is a horn, but we do see that at times there have been very influential figures whose words have had great power. And they've said things which have actually swayed masses. So we're seeing these four terrifying beasts, and that's really distressing to Daniel. Next in verses 9 to 12, we see a scene of judgment. And after all the violence and gore of verses 2 to 8, all the kind of destruction, the scene shifts very dramatically and very abruptly. And we get a very different picture. So verse 9, as I looked, thrones were set in place and the Ancient of Days took his seat. So notice the first thing Daniel sees is many thrones. But they tell us more about the one who is at the center, the one who is the ruler of rulers. And here we're looking into the throne room of the universe. A couple of years ago, just before COVID broke out, my mother-in-law in Singapore took us as a family on a cruise. It was actually just, I think, about 2 weeks before. You know that other cruise ship where COVID broke out? It was 2 weeks before there. We didn't realize at the time, but a few could have been us. But we went on a tour of this cruise ship. And what was quite incredible was to go to the captain's bridge. And here's a kind of photo. And it was amazing. We went into this huge ship and you walked into the captain's deck. And there was this air of calmness. You had captain and a few other people just carefully steering the ship. And it's here, as it were, we see all these terrible things happening. But as we look into the throne of the universe, we see that God is on the throne. He's in control. He's in charge. And there before Daniel is the Ancient of Days, the Eternal One, who was there long before any of these upstart kingdoms sprung into being. And he takes his seat. And it strikes us straight away. God is not panicking about the world. He's not taken by surprise, but he's in complete control. And if anything, we need to grasp hold of that vision in our minds. Notice how he's described his, verse 9, his clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. So dazzling white clothes. And sometimes we've been in snow and it's been absolutely blinding. And the white hair speaks of his purity and his righteousness. And here is a ruler who uses his power with justice and integrity. And then we look at his throne. Notice how the throne is described. I sometimes think if you're doing a passage like this, you almost need to try and sketch it out or do a little picture to try and take in the images. So what's his throne like? Well, verse 9, his throne was flaming with fire and its wheels were all ablaze. I wonder if you can imagine that, a fiery throne with wheels. Again, it reminds us of the book of Ezekiel. And then as we read on, we see the one who sits on it. And it speaks of a holy God, a zealous God, a jealous God, a God who is to be feared and respected. So the wheels speak of it being like a chariot throne. And there before him, we read that there was a river of fire flowing out, the fire of his holiness and of his judgments, flowing from who he is as a God of justice and holiness. And we're seeing something about God here, the firm, settled anger of God against all the sin and rebellion and wickedness of this world. And I don't know what that would have looked like, but I think of a kind of river of molten lava. It's that kind of image that we get. And then if you just have a look in verse 10, what else does Daniel see? Well, the camera pans back and it's not just God sitting on his throne, but you've got thousands upon thousands attending him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. So Daniel's trying to describe this. But if you just think, he's trying to describe something like 100 million people standing before the throne room of God, the numberless people before God's throne. And then as the camera goes back, he sees more and more people standing there before this flaming throne. And what's the occasion here? I don't know if you spotted it. It's actually, verse 10, it's a scene of judgment. We read, the court was seated, the books were opened. And as we're reading this, if you know the rest of the Bible, our minds are taken to the end of Revelation, the great judgment day of God. We find something very similar in Revelation 20. There as here, we find books are opened. And it's very clear that this judgment will be completely fair and just. So it's a really awesome scene. I wonder if you can kind of picture it in your mind's eye. And then we go back to the horn, verse 11. I continued to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. So in light of verses 9 and 10, this horn suddenly doesn't seem quite so imposing and terrifying. Speaking such arrogant and boastful words is a very dangerous thing when you're speaking against God. And without any drama, he comes to an end. He's thrown into this river of fire and is destroyed fully and finally. So no matter how proudly he was kind of boasting and speaking against God, we find he comes to an end. Verse 12, the other beasts were stripped of their authority, allowed to live for a period of time. So God is sovereignly in control. Notice verses 4 and verse 6, even the power and authority they wield is God-given for a limited time. So God's completely sovereign over all this. So it feels like verse 12 will be the end, but then we're on to verses 13 and 14, a king who reigns forever. And maybe these verses are more familiar to us. Verse 13, in my vision at night, I looked, there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. So there are some big surprises here. Firstly, we see a contrast. There's one like a son of man. That's the normal way of a son of man is a normal way of describing a human being. In Hebrew, Ben Adam, a son of Adam. This is Aramaic, Ben Ansha. So similar kind of phrase, but he's rather than seeing a wild, ferocious beast as these other kingdoms were, he now sees a human being, not an angel or a beast, but a man. And there's something special about him. He's not coming out of the sea, but he's coming with the clouds of heaven. And there's another worldly quality about him. And if you read through the Old Testament, we know that clouds are often associated with the presence of God. So think in your mind, the cloud in the wilderness, the cloud that came over the tabernacle. In the Psalms, God is said to ride on the cloud. So this figure is human, and yet he's divine as well. And he approaches the very presence of God, a man who can stand before God. We know none of us can stand before God because of our sin. And yet here is someone who can come right into the very presence of God. And it's something amazing. And verse 14, we read about the reign of this Son of Man. And it's really described here in terms of a coronation. So verse 14, he was given authority, glory and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. His kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. So he's a king, but he's very different from all of these other kings, full of authority. And his reign won't fade like the splendor of these other kings, but it's going to last forever. And another big surprise here is that this man is worshipped by all peoples and nations. And we know that actually, how can anyone worship a man unless this is God himself? And you can imagine Daniel way back in the 6th century, as he sees this, surely he would have been asking that question, who is this person who can receive such honor and have such authority and be worshipped by all people? I mean, that would have been the question going through his mind. But, you know, for us, well, we know, don't we? We know that this is Jesus, a human being like us and yet sinless, entering heaven, receiving authority and glory and sovereign power. And as Jesus, before he commissions his disciples, he says at Matthew 28:18, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. We know Jesus ascended to the right hand of his Father, the man with all authority to be worshipped by all nations, a king with an everlasting kingdom. And Jesus uses this specific title of himself, his preferred title. He speaks of himself as the Son of Man. In one sense, ambiguous, just a human being. And yet for those who know Daniel 7, he's saying a lot about himself. The Son of Man who has authority to forgive sins. He says to the high priest, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. So Jesus unmistakably links himself with this amazing vision. Jesus, the greatest king of all. So the overall message of this section is don't panic. Don't panic. God's in control. Yes, there are many terrifying things, but God is still on the throne. If we just think about the interpretation that's given, we read Daniel's very distressed and disturbed by all of this, and actually we see, it's quite frightening what happens, what goes on in the second part of the chapter. So verse 17, we're given a brief summary. Four beasts are four kings that will rise from the earth, but the holy people of the Most High will receive the kingdom and possess it forever and ever. And what is striking here is it's not this one figure, the Son of Man, but it's all of God's holy people receiving the kingdom. It's as if he represents us as he walks in to the throne room of heaven. Verse 19, he wants to know particularly about the meaning of the fourth beast. Verse 20, he expresses what's troubling him. I want to know about the 10 horns and its head and the other horn that came up. The horn that looked more imposing than the others had an eyes and a mouth that spoke boastfully. And here's the bit that's quite disturbing. Verse 21, as I watched, this horn was waging war against the holy people and defeating them. And we see the target of this fourth beast. The target is actually God's people who are being crushed and devoured by this beast. Someone wreaking havoc against God's people. And I think this is why Daniel's reaction to the whole vision is quite, he's very disturbed. Right at the end of the book, So right at the end of the chapter, you'd be thinking he'd be rejoicing in this Son of Man. But notice the very last verse. He's deeply troubled. His face turns pale. I mean, yes, God reigns, but he sees the devastation that is wreaked on God's people. And we notice that it is for it's very sobering, but it's for a set time. Verse 22, until the Ancient of Days came and pronounced judgment in favor of the holy people of the Most High. So I think in terms of what God is saying to us, I'd say three things we really need to take away from this chapter. First is to see the majesty of Jesus. See the majesty of Jesus. Yes, there will be earthly kings that will rule and dominate and oppress God's people. But ultimately, Jesus is the one right at the center of this passage. And this chapter 7 is a hinge chapter within the book. So it joins together the Aramaic section with the second part of the book. And it's right at the heart of this central chapter is this vision of Jesus, the one who is to be worshipped by all peoples and languages. And we know that the Son of Man came to suffer for us and then to be exalted in his glory. So we can be confident knowing that this is Jesus. The second big theme is to expect persecution to come on God's people. And as many people read this part of Daniel 7, I mean, there are different debates about whether this is just symbolic of the persecution that comes in general. There are many parallels with Revelation, particularly the beast that comes out of the sea. And I suppose we can't be dogmatic, but there are hints in the rest of the Bible of an individual who will cause great suffering to God's people. Again, there are different views of that. 2 Thessalonians 2, where Paul speaks of a man of lawlessness, a figure who will persecute God's people. But actually, in general, Jesus tells us to be aware of persecution. We shouldn't be surprised if it comes on us, even here in the UK. But then thirdly, remember that we will reign with him. And actually, that's the kind of end result of the vision. The holy people of the Most High possessing the kingdom. And that's how the Bible ends. It ends with all of God's people reigning with Jesus. The wonderful thing is that he's the one worthy of all praise and glory. And yet he shares his kingdom with us. And though we may have a tough time here on earth, one day we will reign with him. So a wonderfully encouraging chapter, a chapter of realism about what God's people will face, but a wonderful vision of Jesus. We're going to move into Daniel 8. And this, I think, is one of the lesser known sections of this chapter. So Daniel chapter 8. And as we read this, you may be thinking, what does this mean? It's one question. How do we understand this? But also, how is this relevant to me? You know, what's this got to do with my life? So there's a big question. Just to kind of link with Daniel 7. So Daniel 7 is the big picture, the kind of grand scope of God's purposes, culminating in the Son of Man, receiving all authority and glory and being worshipped and God's people possessing the kingdom. Daniel 8 is zooming in on a very specific period of persecution that will come on God's people, particularly in the second century. So it's part of the, we're now back in Hebrew, so we've shifted away from Aramaic to Hebrew, which I think represents the fact that the action shifts to the land of Israel, away from the area of exile. So notice the timing is the third year of Belshazzar. So there in verse 1, the third year of King Belshazzar, I, Daniel, had a vision after the one that had already appeared to me. And so this is around 550 BC. So this is just at the time when Cyrus is rising to power. So notice the location of the vision. Verse 2, in my vision, I saw myself in the citadel of Susa in the province of Elam. In the vision, I was by the Ulai Canal. So have I got the? Can you see Susa there to the right? Yeah, so that's Susa. So this is not in Babylon. So Daniel sees himself in a different place, which is very strange. And it's as if God is giving him a hint of what's going to come when power will shift away from Babylon to Susa, which was one of the capitals of the Persian Empire. And actually what we realize here is God is revealing the course of history in advance to Daniel, telling him what is to come. And we have a God who knows the future, and he can reveal it to his people if he wants. So there's the setting of the vision in Susa. And if you go to the Louvre, I encourage you to look at the archaeology section, not just the Mona Lisa. You have all these panels from the palace of Darius in Susa, the palace where people like Nehemiah and Esther would have been familiar with. So as we look through chapter 8, we see five parts to the vision. Very, very clear structure, and then the way it's interpreted. So the first thing we see is a two-horned ram. So verses 3 and 4, I looked up and there before me was a ram with two horns standing beside a canal, and the horns were long. One of the horns was longer than the other, but grew up later. So what's this ram? Well, we're told in verse 20, Daniel's told the two-horned ram that you saw represents the kings of Media and Persia. And it represents this combined empire of the Medes and Persians. So there it is on a map. So Cyrus was the one who conquered the Medes. So the Medes originally were more powerful. Cyrus conquered them around 550. And then he set off on a campaign right over towards Lydia and right down, covering all of Judah, and then right down to Egypt. Eventually, his son Cambyses conquered Egypt. Notice how this ram is described in verse 4. I watched as it charged toward the west, the north, and the south. No animal could stand against it. None could rescue from its power. It did as it pleased and became very great. So like a ram goring with its horns, it seems invincible. And it seems that no other nation can stand before it. And you look at the Persian Empire, it's stretched right from India across to Greece today. So it seems invincible. Then after the ram, we meet the billy goat, the goat that comes, the triumph of the billy goat. And what time do we finish? Just keeping an eye on the clock.
6 minutes.
Okay, we're going to have to accelerate a little bit. So the triumph of the billy goat. Here we see a goat, verse 5, with a prominent horn.
Sorry, 15 minutes.
15 minutes. Yeah. It's about to speed up dramatically there. Phew. Okay, the triumph of the billy goats. So this is a very strange goat. Verse 5, it has, as I was thinking about it, suddenly a goat of a prominent horn between its eyes came from the west, crossing the whole earth without touching the ground. So who does this represent? And Daniel is told by Gabriel in verse 21, the shaggy goat is the king of Greece, and the large horn between its eyes is the first king. So here we have the rise of Greek power, and the first prominent horn is very clearly Alexander the Great. So he rose to power around 331, 332 BC. So this is 200 years after Daniel is alive. He's getting a vision which includes Alexander the Great. Notice verse 5, the goat comes from the west, crossing the whole earth without touching the ground. Again, this represents the speed of Alexander's campaigns. And verse 6, the goat attacks the ram with great fury. It came towards the two-horned ram I'd seen standing by the canal, charged at it in great rage. And if you know your history, the Greeks were embittered by Persian campaigns, and they sought their revenge. And there were three great battles. Alexander the Great crossed over into Asia Minor. Those little yellow circles are three battles he had against the Persian armies of Darius III. And so this really happened. Here is a kind of sculpture of Alexander the Great. And really, verse 7 describes this brutal conflict. I saw the goat attack the ram furiously, striking the ram, shattering its two horns. The ram was powerless to stand against it. The goat knocked it to the ground and trampled on it, and none could rescue the ram from its power. So if you really take in this image, it's brutal, isn't it? This is like a battle to the death. And we're seeing, you know, this kind of vicious, bruising encounter, and the goat is victorious. And that's exactly what Alexander would achieve. He overcame the whole entire empire of the Medes and Persians and entered all the wealthy cities of Persia, enriching himself with vast sums of gold. And then verse 8, we read, the goat became very great. So he's, you know, one of the greatest warriors the world has seen, and had this vast realm at his feet by the age of 32. And then that makes stage three so surprising. We see the demise of the great horn and being replaced by four other horns. So verse 8, the goat became very great, but at the height of its power, the large horn was broken off. And in its place, four prominent horns grew up towards the four winds of heaven. So Alexander is without rival. He's conquered the entire known world. And he's in Babylon. He's approaching his 33rd birthday, 323 BC. He catches a fever. He's drunk a goblet of unmixed wine. And he dies. And there's a power vacuum. And no one can fill his shoes. And apparently, on his deathbed, he's asked, who do you leave your kingdom to? And he says, to the strongest. And you can imagine there's a big chaos that breaks out, strife and conflict for more than 20 years or so. But actually, we see that his realm is divided into these four kingdoms, four colors. So, but his four generals take over his kingdom. So Seleucus reigns over the green area. Ptolemy reigns over the red area to the south. Then you have Lysimachus, which I think is the purple area, and Cassander, the orange area. So actually, we know this from history. What was written in Daniel actually took place. Four different leaders, four horns, kind of possessing his kingdom. But then we get towards the focus of the message, the rise of a little horn. If we look in verses 9 to 12, an individual who comes from nowhere. So verse 9, out of one of these four kingdoms, came another horn which started small but grew in power to the south, to the east, and to the beautiful land. And this very clearly represents Antiochus Epiphanes. So this figure who will wreak such destruction on the Jewish people. On the one hand, it's a geographic rise. He takes over land to the south, east, and the beautiful land, literally the land of glory. And I think this is referring to the temple itself, the place where God's glory dwelt. And we see here the point of this vision. It's not just kind of history lesson, but the focus of this vision is what's going to happen to God's people when they're back in the land. And we read, rather than just a geographic rise, we see there's an attack on heaven itself. We read verse 10, it grew until it reached the host of heaven, and it threw some of the starry hosts down to the earth and trampled on them. What we have here is an assault on heaven itself. The host of heaven in the Bible often represents the heavenly council, the angelic beings. And Yahweh is called Yahweh of hosts, the Lord of hosts. And so there's something outrageous that this figure will do, something spiritual that is happening, trampling some of the heavenly hosts, suggests that nothing is sacred to him. And alongside this heavenly assault, we see verses 11 and 12, an earthly impact. It raised itself up to be as great as the commander of the army of the Lord, the prince of the host. And from him it took away the daily sacrifice, and the sanctuary was thrown down. So I think here it's speaking about his arrogance in challenging God himself, the prince of the host, the one who is in charge of the heavenly council. And he removes the daily sacrifice. So this is the daily sacrifice, morning and evening, that God had commanded in Exodus 29, and takes that away, the kind of burnt offering of a lamb, morning and evening from God's people. And the sanctuary, God's holy place, is cast down. So a heavenly assault with an earthly outworking, attacking the earthly worship of God's people. And verse 12, we see a devastating reign of wickedness against God's people. Literally, a host was given over to it, along with daily sacrifice. And because of rebellion, in an act of rebellion, it cast truth to the ground and it prospered. So this king who comes is a real person, and we see what he does. So Antiochus Epiphanes, he reigned for those 11 or 12 years. He was a Seleucid king from the north in the area of Syria. He wasn't expected to be king, but he suddenly became king. And he began to set his sights on the temple in Jerusalem. So he's after money, and we'll see a little bit more about him in chapter 11. So I'm not going to go into more about what he did, but I want us to see where the vision leads us. So the fifth part of the vision comes in verses 13 and 14. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to him, how long will it take for the vision to be fulfilled? The vision concerning the daily sacrifice, the rebellion that causes desolation, the surrender of the sanctuary, and the trembling underfoot of the Lord's people. And so notice there is concern in heaven. This isn't Daniel asking the question, but one of these angelic beings is concerned about what's going on. How long will this last? And it echoes the cry of so many psalms. How long, O Lord? How long are we going to face such devastation? And we read the answer, verse 14, it will take 2,300 evenings and mornings. Then the sanctuary will be reconsecrated. I think this is talking about 2,300, half of that, so about 3 years and 2 months. So because you have a sacrifice morning and evening, it equates to just over a three-year figure, if we take it literally. And actually, we do know that Antiochus reigned really oppressed the Jews for about three and a half years, from 167 to 164. And we'll chat about it a little bit later. But eventually, after that period of intense persecution, the temple was reconsecrated and dedicated to God, which is where the festival of Hanukkah comes from. And you read about that in John's Gospel, the Feast of Dedication. It's all explained to Daniel exactly what happens. We're given the interpretation from Gabriel. And I think what we'll do is we'll skip over this portrait of Antiochus. So we do see it's a portrait of evil. So he's described really from verse 23, a fierce-looking king, a master of intrigue will arise. So he's a slippery character, a tricky character. He's a harsh character. We read that he's going to be incredibly destructive, verse 24. He will cause astounding devastation and will succeed in whatever he does. He will destroy those who are mighty, the holy people. So great suffering coming on God's people. He will cause deceit to prosper, yet he will be destroyed. That's the kind of hope at the end of the passage. Notice verse 26. Daniel is told the vision of the evenings and mornings is true. This isn't just a story or a dream. This is actually true. It will take place. And as we're thinking, what's this all got to do with us? Well, we see again that God is sovereign over the future history of the world. As you read through this, it seems you might be asking, where is God in all of this? But I want to point your eyes to a few kind of mentions of the allotted time. So where do we get this? Lost my notes. So actually, right the way through, we see this little phrase, at the appointed time. And actually, we see that God is the one who's in control of all these events that take place. And actually, yes, these kings are rising and attacking God's people. But ultimately, God knows about that. The other thing we see here is that God interprets for us what is important. So, the history speaks very little about Antiochus Epiphanes. But he's the focus of this account. And it tells us that God tells us what we need to know, in particular, that he knows about the suffering of his people. I haven't really gone into it, but we'll see the intense persecution that they experience. And it's the same with the Lord Jesus. He also tells us, all this I've told you so that you will not fall away. They'll put you out of the synagogue. In fact, the time is coming when anyone who kills you will think they're offering a service to God. I've told you this so that when the time comes, you'll remember that I warned you about them. So actually, we are to be warned as well about persecution coming. And actually, this is why this vision was given to Daniel. So that 400 years later, God's people wouldn't be taken by surprise when actually these things came to pass. And in the same way, we need to be aware of how suffering may come to us. And so the Bible would encourage us to take seriously what God has said about our future. We don't know what it all refers to, but actually we should know what God has revealed to us already. Finally, I just want to finish by pointing to Gabriel's message about another horn. So there's a big focus on this little horn who comes up to persecute God's people. But as we get to the New Testament, we see Gabriel bringing a message about a different horn. And he comes to Zechariah. and speaks about how God has raised up a horn of salvation in the house of David. It's wonderful, isn't it? We have the Lord Jesus, who's our strong King. He's a horn of salvation. He's not going to crush us or oppress us, but he's the one who comes to save us. And so, amazing that Gabriel has these two messages about a different horn, but wonderfully, Jesus is the one who comes to rescue us and give his life for us. I think I'll finish by praying, and then we'll break for coffee. Let me just pray. Yes, Father, we don't fully understand all that your word reveals here yet, but we thank you what we can understand. We thank you so much for this vision of the Lord Jesus in his glory, the Son of Man. And yet we know that he is the one who came to suffer and die for us, to give his life, to be rejected and to suffer. And we thank you that he is now exalted at your right hand. And we thank you that we're included in this great vision, that as those who've been saved and redeemed by the Lord Jesus, that we can worship you and give you the glory that you deserve. Lord, we pray that we would be able to stand amidst the opposition and the suffering that we may face, and that we would hold on to that heavenly vision. We thank you, Lord, that one day we will possess the kingdom, and that all tears and pain will be a thing of the past. So help us to keep trusting, Lord, if we experience very dark times ourselves, if we ever experience such intense persecution, we pray that we would keep standing and holding on to you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.